you'll take your Bibles and turn to 1 John 4, we're going to be looking at a number of different scriptures as always tonight, but we'll start with this one. 1 John 4 and verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the freedom for us to gather in the name of Jesus tonight, to open the scriptures together, to contemplate your nature, and to be an encouragement to one another. So I pray that the Holy Spirit of God would truly be our teacher, our instructor, that you would not just help us to know the love of God intellectually, but in our experience, Lord, that we would believe it, that we would apprehend it by faith, and that your manifest presence would drive home these truths to our heart. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. To meditate on God's love for us is an inexhaustible fountain of joy and of encouragement. And so, frankly, I've been looking forward for months till the time that we got to the love of God. And there's a certain logic to it. I'm trying to think through a logical progression. So we've talked about the holiness and the justice of God, right? And you can't talk about the holiness and justice of God without talking about God's wrath, his anger towards sinners and sin, the fact that there's a judgment to come. But the good news of the gospel is that the same God who hates sin is also a God of love, who loves sinners. And that's why the gospel is good news for us. So I think, as we'll see tonight, God's wrath drives us, tells us what we're supposed to run from, flee from the wrath that is to come. But what do you run to? You run to the love of God in Christ. And so there's not just a negative turning from, there's a positive turning towards. So I want to dive right into our subject under three headings. First of all, I want to tell you that God is love. Secondly, God loves unrepentant sinners. And yes, you heard that right. God loves unrepentant sinners. And third, God loves repentant sinners. So let's consider those things together. First of all, God is love. When John tells us God is love, he also says God is light. The Bible says God is holy. God is just. God is truth. And there's something to be learned from that language. God doesn't possess love. God is love. God doesn't possess justice. God is justice. God doesn't possess holiness. God is holy. All those things are what God is. You've heard me say this probably every single time we've talked about God's attributes, which is now 16 lessons, okay? But you need to just bear this in mind always. God is his attributes. He doesn't possess attributes. He is his attributes. And he doesn't possess those qualities. They are what he is in his being. And God is all that God is all the time. He says what he says. He does what he does because he is who he is. And one of the reasons, one of the many reasons that I love Tozer's book so much, even though there's a few bones here and there to spit out, the meat that you chew in this book is so good and so rich that it's worth working through and spitting out some of the bones. And there's not that many bones to spit out. But one of the things I love in every chapter, he always remembers and brings you back to this fact that, first of all, God is simple and God is immutable. So all of his attributes are one in him, and nothing in him ever changes. Everything in him is a perfection. You can really use the term attribute and perfection as synonyms because that's how it really is. So I'll read you two quotes from Tozer that really encapsulate the fact that God is love. The first is on page 16. He says this, the divine attributes are what we know to be true of God. He does not possess them as qualities. They are how God is as he reveals himself to his creatures. Love, for instance, is not something God has and which may grow or diminish or cease to be. His love is the way God is. And when God loves, he is simply being himself. Don't you love that? All God has to do to love you is just be himself. And he can't be anything else. And then, on page 98 in your chapter on the love of God, hello, Matt. Welcome.
Thank you,
Chair. Welcome, brother. But then, the chapter on the love of God, it says this, the words, God is love, mean that love is an essential attribute of God. It expresses the way God is in his unitary being, as do the words holiness, justice, faithfulness, and truth. Because God is immutable, he always acts like himself, and because he is a unity, he never suspends one of his attributes in order to exercise another. From God's other known attributes, we may learn much about his love. We can know, for instance, that because God is self-existent, his love had no beginning. Because he is eternal, his love can have no end. Because he is infinite, it has no limit. Because he is holy, it is the quintessence of all spotless purity. Because he is immense, his love is as incomprehensibly vast, bottomless, shoreless sea before which we kneel in joyful silence, and from which the loftiest eloquence retreats confused and abashed. So what he's telling us is that all the attributes of God are one in him. Now, you've heard me say this many, many times, but it's very important to reiterate this. In God, when we speak of love, love is not a passion in God, and love is not an affection in God. A passion, typically, at least in the old English sense, the term passion is usually used as a negative word. For example, if you don't govern your passions, then your passions will govern you, right? In other words, they're kind of viewed as a negative thing, something that has to be controlled, subdued, reined in, moderated. So we don't speak of God as having passions, because some passions are something that we have in us as humans. But even the word affection, and you've heard me say this a zillion times, but bear with me as I say it again for the zillionth and first time. The root word of the word affection is what?
Affect.
27 years ago, I began to be affected by this girl named Angela Strickland. And I began to notice her beauty. That was the first thing I noticed, of course. But then I got to know her, and I began to appreciate the facets of her unique personality, and I appreciated her godly character. And it affected me, and it created affections in my heart for her. And it affected me so much, I married her, right? Now, here's the thing. I've been married to her for almost 26 years. I have continued to be affected by her. I do not love her as much as I loved her the day I got married. I love her far more. Far more rich, far more deep is the love that I have for her than I had 26 years ago. Someone once said, I love my wife as much now as I did when I first married her. Well, if that was really the way it was, we'd probably be divorced. And what I mean by that is not that we didn't love each other back then, but what I'm saying is if we were in elementary school in those days, compared to the love we have for each other now, because we've gone through sweet times, hard times, all kinds of things together, and all those things have just driven us closer, so that my affection for her has grown. When you meet someone who's a new friend, you're first enamored by the uniqueness of their personality and those kind of things, and they affect you, and you begin to have affections for them. And those affections may grow very deep, so you have a very close personal friend and confidant. But what happens if the day comes where that same friend betrays you, lies to you, turns on you, stabs you in the back, does all those things? You're affected still, but you're affected negatively. And the affection you had begins to dissipate, to go away, maybe even to dissolve altogether, so that there's no affection left for the person. We've all had the sad experience of those things happening, right? So what do you get about affections? It has a beginning, it changes, and it can grow. It can grow stronger, it can grow weaker. Do you see why you can't say God has affections? Love in God is not an affection, because love in God doesn't change. Love in God is eternal, which means it has no beginning. It also means it has no end. It also can't grow stronger, nor can it grow weaker. Okay? And is God's love for you based upon who you are? Is it affected? Was it created because he said, wow, I really love something in Lou. And therefore, because I see all this righteousness in Lou, therefore I'm affected by him and I love him. What's the problem with that for all of us?
We're all sinners.
We're all depraved sinners. And if God's love for us was based upon an affection, He never would have loved any of us. And but that's what makes God's love so glorious. See, in God, love is not an affection. It's not a passion. What love is in God is an immutable perfection. Our confession says it this way. God is most loving. And I love that word most. Chapter 2 that deals with the doctrine of God, 10 different times you'll find the word most is used in 3 paragraphs. And if you look carefully, it's modifying more than just 10 things. What it's saying is God is most wise. God is most holy. God is most loving. God is most gracious. Why does it say that? Does anybody know? Because it can't be more. Can He be less? No. He's already most loving. He's as loving right now as He will ever be. God loves you right this moment as much as He ever will. And He will never love you less than He does right now, nor will He ever love you more. Because He's already most loving. So that is God, love in God. It's self-existent. It is something that was not created. It is something that has always existed, that cannot grow, cannot diminish, can't cease to be. Now, already are you encouraged? Because it tells you the reason God loves us is not because of you, it's because of Him. All He's got to do is be Himself. And that's a comfort to all of us. So, bear that in mind as we go through our next 2 points. We've seen that God is love. Let's look next at God loves impenitent sinners. Now, the truth is, how many of you were at one point in your life an impenitent sinner? We all were, right? There was a time in our life. We're not generally, as a rule, born saved. The exception would be John the Baptist, but that's the exception, not the rule, right? John was full of the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, but that was obviously an extraordinary event. God regenerated him in his mother's womb. But that's unique. Most of us live our lives as lost people until the Lord gets a hold of us. There's a point in our life history where we pass from death to life. Did God love you before you were repentant? Yes. Yes, He did. But what I'm really getting to here in this question of the second thing is 2 basic questions. Does God love the non-elect? And secondly, when you're witnessing and sharing the gospel with someone and you don't know if they're elect or not, is it right to tell them that God loves them? That's the question we have to wrestle with. So you probably have already guessed where I'm going to go with this. The answer is yes. The answer is yes on both counts. But I want to prove it to you from the scriptures themselves. Reformed theologians make a distinction between 2 kinds of love in God. Now, in God Himself, there is no distinction because He has no parts, right? He is simple. All things are unitary inside of His being. But for our purposes, it helps us to distinguish between what is known as God's general love and His particular love. Let's address particular love first because you're probably more familiar with that, and then we'll come to general love. Particular love is set forth in Romans chapter 9. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And in the context, you know, the love it's speaking of there is His electing love. I have chosen Jacob. I chose Jacob before the foundation of the world that he would be a recipient of my saving grace. I've rejected Esau. So he will be a recipient of my wrath. He's chosen one to the exclusion of another. And so particular love is very obvious. It's a love God has only for His elect people, from which the rest of the world is excluded. Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. It's not a perfect example, but maybe it will help somewhat, at least to get somewhat close to the truth. I love a lot of different children. Okay. And I pray for a lot of different children, for their salvation, or for their growth in grace if they know the Lord. But do you think I love any of those children the way I love my 6 own children? As a father, there's a special love that my 6 children have from me that everyone else, every other child, is excluded from. There's a closeness, an intimacy of love that I have for them. I might lay my life down for your kid, but there's no question that I'll lay down my life for my own, right? There's a uniqueness of love. There's a specialness of love. And shouldn't my children know that? They should know that there's a love I have for them that's unique. That's not a perfect example, but may I say it is something of what is being conveyed in the sense that God has a love for all men generally, but there's a love he has for his chosen people that is unique. That because they are his children. They are his children by the grace of adoption. And so there's a love he has for them that he does not have for the outside world. But that begs the question, gets us back to the point, does God have a general love for all men, elect and non-elect, from which no one is excluded? And I would contend that the answer is yes. But let me show you from a number of scriptures what I'm saying. Look at Psalm 145. We're going to look at about six different scriptures to make the point. Psalm 145. Verses 8 to 9. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. So he's good to all. Is that just all his elect? Or is that he's good to all men?
All creation,
everything he's created. The point gets made even more in Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 43 to 48. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. The Old Testament never says hate your enemy, by the way. You've heard it was said. In other words, this is what you've been taught by the scribes and the Pharisees. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good for those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now notice what Jesus is saying. If all you love is the people who you have affection for because their kindness and goodness affected you, then how are you different from the rest of the world? Because that's what the rest of the world does. But if you love people for whom you have no natural affection, but you love them anyway, then you're acting just like your Father in heaven, who sends his rain to fall upon the just and the unjust. His act of pouring out rain and causing his sun to shine is an act of love. It's an act of mercy to people who hate him. All right. The point gets made even more in Luke chapter 6, which is the parallel passage. And this is always an astonishing text to me. Luke 6, verses 27 to 36. It's basically the same thing said in Matthew 5, but it's expanded even more. It says this, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, doing good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. Now, look at this last phrase. This phrase just is an astonishing statement. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. He is kind. Remember in 1 Corinthians 13, what are the first two attributes that Paul mentions are attributes of love? Love is patient and love is kind. God the Father is kind to people who are ingrates and who are unholy. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Why should you love your enemies? Because God the Father loves his enemies. So is there a general love of God? Absolutely. Absolutely. Acts 14. I'm taking the time to show you all these scriptures because I want you to see this isn't just an isolated thing. It runs throughout the scriptures. Acts 14. The context here is Paul and Barnabas are in Lystra. And while they're there, the people start, they're idolaters, and they start thinking that literally Barnabas and Paul are gods incarnate. They think Barnabas is Zeus incarnate, and they think that Paul is Hermes incarnate, and they're about to sacrifice to them and start worshiping them. And of course, they're horrified. Verse 14, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you." By the way, literally, we're men with passions just like you have. We're not God. We have passions. We're men. "We are also men with the same nature as you and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways." Now note that. Verse 16 is really a reference to particular love. He chose Israel and he allowed the Gentile nations to go their own way. Israel I have loved, the Gentile nations I have hated, as it were. But then verse 17 is his general love. "Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." Now that statement, gladness, really strikes me. Do lost people, and even people who never come to know Christ, do they ever have seasons of happiness? Yes. And Paul is saying, where did those seasons of happiness come from? God himself. He gave these things to you as a witness to his goodness and his kindness and love. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. One more place is Acts 17, which is Paul preaching on Mars Hill. Of course, you know the story here that he was surrounded, the city of Athens was surrounded with idols. Verses 26 to 27, he says, "God has made them out of one blood, every nation of men, to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." In other words, the time you're going to live, the time of your birth, the time of your death, God has already decreed, and all the places you're going to live. He knows your address before you ever get there. He knows what the address on your mailbox will be of all the different houses you're going to live in or apartments or whatever. He's already appointed all that. "So that," verse 37, "they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." So even in this kindness that God has shown, he's done all this in a way to draw you to him. You see, this kindness is meant to show you that you should seek after God, that happily you may find him. One of their texts, we won't turn to it, but it's Mark 10:21. It's the Mark account of the rich young ruler. What's fascinating about Mark's account is, now, did the rich young ruler ultimately accept Christ or reject Christ?
Rejects.
He rejects him. As far as we know, he was not one of God's elect, right? The text specifically says that when the young man says to Jesus, "All these things, all these commandments I have kept from my youth," the Bible specifically says Jesus, looking upon him, loved him. He agape'd him. He loved a non-elect man who ultimately didn't repent. So is there a general love of God for people who are outside of Christ and who are not even God's elect? So the next question then is it legitimate in evangelism for us to speak of God's love to someone who is, you know, who is lost, and if we don't know if they're elect or not, is it legitimate to do so? And the answer is, it is. So turn to Romans, another verse. I warned you we were going to be looking at a lot of different scripture. Look at Romans 2, verses 1 through 5. "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Now, he's talking about God's wrath and the fact that there is a coming day of judgment. But then notice verse 4, where he turns to appeal to the sinner to come to God through Christ. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? In other words, God's wrath is coming. You know it in your conscience. But the very fact that God has not poured that wrath out on you yet is his patience and his love and his kindness, which is meant to lead you to repent. It's not meant to make you sit there and go, well, since God hasn't judged me yet, he never will, which is how the sinner thinks. Instead, it's supposed to say, look how patient God has been. But the time will come when his patience, as it were, is at an end, and his wrath will fall. But he has been patient to you because his kindness, his love, his general love, is meant to lead you to repentance. So is it legitimate? Yes. One other text I'll use, and this is disputed in terms of the interpretation. John 3:16 is the most famous verse in all of Scripture. For God so loved the world, the Father, that is, loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. The difficulty for us as Calvinists is that talking about God's general love, or is it talking about his particular love? And for the Arminian, of course, there's no difference, there's no distinction between general love and particular love. But we're not Arminians, are we? So there is it general love or is it particular love? Now, I can see both sides of that argument, and I have friends on both sides of that argument. You can view it as God's particular love. The Father loved all varieties of people, all kinds of people, because his elect were chosen from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. So his love for the world can be viewed as his particular love. However, there are others who are Calvinists who would view it as his general love, such as Ian Murray, who would say things like this: surely we're to understand the greater number who are loved by the Father is contrasted with the lesser number who believe on his Son. In other words, is the invitation that because God loves sinners, generally, that he's inviting you to believe on Christ, because the invitation is absolutely extensive. And I believe that's the answer. Personally, I lean that direction towards the belief that it's God's general love. So when I speak to a sinner, I can tell him that God loves him. Now, does that mean that I'm saying to him, he loves you in the sense that Jacob I have loved, Esau I've hated? I don't know that. I don't know that until they're converted, right? But neither do I have to qualify to death. Now, please understand, I'm talking about his general love he has for you as opposed to his particular love. Do you do that with a sinner? You don't need to confuse them with those kind of things, do you? You can truly say, God loves you. And the very fact that he warns you to flee from the wrath that is to come, the very fact that he invites you to be saved by coming to faith in his Son, is proof of that love. And so, as Paul says, God, it's as if God himself is pleading through us, be reconciled to God. So, but whether you view John 3:16 as general love or particular love or not, it still remains true that you can say to a sinner that God loves you. I've told you before what Martin Lloyd-Jones said, that part of our problem in evangelism is that we start with Jesus when we should start with God the Father, and talk about the fact that you have offended a holy God, you're under his wrath, you're under his condemnation, because that shows people their need for Christ. That's what you begin with. But then as they see the conviction beginning to work on them, then you can turn them to the love of God. That is, there's something to push, to turn them away from. There's also something to put them towards. Because isn't it true, to some degree or another, when you came to Christ, you were drawn to the fact that he loves you? And that love is what drew you to him. If the wrath was the whip that drove you away from something, his love was in many ways the carrot that drew you to him. And so that is a legitimate part of evangelism. Well, we've seen God is love. God loves unrepentant sinners. Finally, God loves repentant sinners. And what I mean by this, of course, is that God loves his elect. And he loves you not just with a general love, he loves you with a particular love if you're in Christ. A love that a father has for his children. So, several things that are obvious. God's election for us was based upon his particular love for us. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. And look at the last two words, in love. So his love for us was the basis of his election. What about Jesus dying on the cross, making a particular redemption for his chosen people? Was that based upon his particular love as well? By this we know, was Paul say in Romans 5, for a righteous man, someone might dare to die. In other words, a lot of people will claim, I would lay down my life for this guy and that thing. But when the bullets start flying, it's every man for himself. But for a good man, maybe somebody would even dare to die. Maybe I'd be even willing to take a bullet for a good man. But God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So, again, was his love involved in the people for whom he died? Yes. Well, then, how about God in terms of his applying that redemption to our life in the time when God effectually called you to Christ through his Spirit? Was that based upon his love? And again, the answer is yes. Ephesians 2. But God, this is verse 4, but God, who's rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So what was the cause? It was his love. Well, all that stuff should be obvious, right? That's the stuff you'll, well, yeah, that's a no-brainer. But let's move to this. How many of you would be honest enough to say that there are times you doubt, as a child of God, if God really loves you? Right? If you raise your hand, I think all of you are going yes in your heart, right? we all do that. Does God's love for you change under any circumstance? No. No. But can your apprehension of how much he loves you change? Yes. I want to read you from Prince Caspian, by C.S. Lewis. Of course, you know, Aslan is the metaphorical, is the analogy of Christ in it. And there's a place in it where all the children are asleep in Narnia. Of course, this is the second time they've been to Narnia, and it's supposed to be 1,000 years have passed since they ruled in Narnia and all that kind of thing. And Lucy is asleep one night, but she hears a voice. A voice that's familiar, and it's the voice of Aslan. And she goes walking into the woods, and this is what it says. A circle of grass, smooth as a lawn, met her eyes, with dark trees dancing all around it. And then, oh joy, for he was there. The huge lion, shining white in the moonlight, with his huge black shadow underneath him. But for the movement of his tail, he might have been a stone lion, but Lucy never thought of that. She never stopped to think whether he was a friendly lion or not. She rushed to him. She felt her heart would burst if she lost a moment. And the next thing she knew was that she was kissing him and putting her arms as far around his neck as she could reach and burying her face in the beautiful, rich silkiness of his mane. Aslan, Aslan, dear Aslan, sobbed Lucy, at last. The great beast rolled over on his side so that Lucy fell, half sitting and half lying between his front paws. He bent forward and just touched her nose with his tongue. His warm breath came all around her. She gazed up into the large, wise face. Welcome, child, he said. Aslan, said Lucy, you're bigger. That is because you are older, little one, and answered he. Not because you are. I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger. And what a beautiful picture. God doesn't change. But as we grow in grace, the bigger God becomes to us. Because we come to know more and more of him. And when it comes to his love, in particular, the bigger it gets. We thought we knew he loved us. And then as I grow in maturity, as I go through things and learn more about him, how much bigger it seems to me to grow, even though he hasn't changed at all. It's just I'm apprehending more and more of that love and realizing how deep and how immense it is. And that brings us to Ephesians chapter 4. Or excuse me, end of Ephesians chapter 3, actually. And to my very favorite prayer in all the Bible, given by inspiration of God, right? Verse 14, Paul tells the Ephesian church, this is what I pray for you all the time. Now, as we think about this prayer, if somebody wrote to you and told you this is how they prayed for you, I promise you, you'd be encouraged. But what's he say? And for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, notice what it says in verses 17 to 19, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, let's break this down. First of all, why is it we doubt that God loves us? I'm going to give you four reasons, and these are not exhaustive, but I suspect these are leading reasons that we probably go through. First of all, when you're passing through hard trials or difficult circumstances, one trial just falls upon another. You ever had that where they come in threes? And sometimes they overlap. They don't wait for one to end and the other to begin. It's just like one trial after another. And you look at it all and you try to interpret your circumstances and what's going on. And you think to yourself, God could stop this if he wanted to. And where's his presence? And where's the warmth of his countenance? And maybe he abhors me. Maybe this is proof that he doesn't care about me, that he's aloof, that he's distant, that all these bad things are happening to me, and it's proof God doesn't love me. Anybody ever felt that way? How many of you know who Adoniram Judson was? Judson was to the United States what William Carey was to Great Britain. He was the first missionary sent out. From here, he started off as a Congregationalist, started studying baptism on the way over to Burma, and became a convinced Baptist. So he had to write back to all his congregational supporters and tell them he didn't believe in infant baptism anymore. So anyway, long story. Well, when he finally gets to Burma, he spends years translating the Bible into Burmese. A political uprising takes place and he gets arrested. And he's taken to the most horrid prison camp you can imagine, where every night they would take his feet and put him up in stocks so that only his shoulders and head would touch the ground. And the rest of him was suspended off the ground. He barely was given anything to eat. Men would routinely just randomly be taken out of the prison outside, shot right in the head. And so that threat of death you were under, and I think it was like 16, 17 months that he was in this condition, barely given food to eat. His wife, Anne, was pregnant with one of their children. All their children had died up until this point. She's pregnant, and she would make the long journey to try to bribe the guards to give him whatever little bit of food they could. She wore herself frazzled to the bone. At one point, they moved him to a different prison, and as they did so, they took him over a cliff by the seashore, and he literally thought about throwing himself off the cliff and killing himself because his misery was just so bad. He buried his translation of the Bible underneath the ground so they wouldn't take it and burn it, so that's how he preserved it. Finally, he was set free. He gets set free. His wife had her baby, but just a few months after he's set free, his wife dies from all the fatigue. And then a month after that, the baby died. And Judson tried to bury himself in his work, and he'd get aggressive in the ministry and in evangelism to just avoid the pain and the agony and the grief that he had over the loss of his wife and child. But ultimately, he caught up to him. And he went out into the jungle, which was infested with man-eating tigers, dug a grave for himself and sat by it and thought horrible, horrible thoughts about dying and worms eating his body and things like that. Basically, he almost went mad. Unbeknownst to him, there was a man, a Burmese man, who saw him go into the jungle and would actually sit in a tree and watch him with a spear in his hand to kill any tigers that came after him. But this went on for months. He wrote to his sister at one point and said, "I believe in God, but him I do not find." And ultimately, his reason was restored. And he came out of it. But you can imagine the things that he felt. Here I've left everything to serve the Lord in a very hard place. And for my trouble, what I've done, I've buried all my children. I've buried my wife. I've been put in the most horrible conditions in a prison camp imaginable. For what? My point is, all of us go through things. Hopefully none of us have gone through that kind of stuff, but we go through hard times, and when we go through those hard times, it's not so easy to see that God loves you. And so we can interpret providence in that way. The second way that we doubt God's love, as your conscience grows sensitive to your own sin, the distance between your sin and God's holiness is pretty overwhelming. And when you look at your own sinfulness and your besetting sins and all your struggles with sin, and everywhere you look, even in your obedience has sin involved in it, the gap between God's holiness and your sin is immense and infinite. And you think to yourself, how in the world could a holy God like that ever love somebody like me? And then there's the third thing, spiritual intimidation. I can understand why God loved Martin Luther or John Calvin or Jonathan Edwards or Spurgeon or Carey or Ryle or Lloyd Jones, because look at how holy they were. Look how godly they were. Look how fervent and diligent they were in kingdom advancement and how mightily God used them. But I could never be like one of those people. And it doesn't even have to be somebody like that. Somebody in your own church. Look at that sister over there. She's got such a prayer life. And she has such a close, intimate walk with God, and I could never be like that. And she just does the right thing all the time, and I do all the wrong thing all the time. And you feel that sense of intimidation. I understand why God would love them, but why would he love me? Because I'm not like that person. Do you realize the second and the third reason that we doubt God's love are all based upon us looking at us? It's based on our performance, our righteousness, our holiness, how much we've attained to in this life, how sanctified we are. We're basing God's love upon us based upon your performance in both cases. But then there's a fourth thing to throw into the mix, by the way, that makes the first three so hard. And that is, you have an enemy called the devil, and the Bible calls him the accuser of the brethren. And so what does he do when there's sin in your life? He gives you the list, doesn't he? He whispers in your ear, and his list happens to be very, very accurate. That's the thing about the devil's accusations. They tend to be all true. We've given him plenty of material to work with. And he takes it and says, how could God love a hideous creature like you? And sure, he loves sister so-and-so, brother so-and-so, but you're not like them. You haven't attained to what they attained to. And I think the devil, I've told you this many times, when the devil accuses us, what he's trying to do, and he's oppressing our souls, he's trying to make us think that his voice is the voice of the Holy Spirit, convicting us. Well, there's two ways you can tell whether it's the voice of the accuser or the voice of the Spirit. The Spirit convicts, the Spirit does not condemn God's people. There's a difference, isn't there? And the other thing is, what does the Holy Spirit always point you to when he points out your sin? He points you to Christ. He points you to Calvary, where sin was dealt with. Does the devil ever point you to Calvary? He just points you out your sin, but doesn't point out the solution. So all these things can cause us, and I'm not saying we can be limited to these things, all these things can cause us to doubt. So with that in view, let's look again at the prayer that Paul prays for the Ephesians Christians, and by extension for all of us. Verse 18 says, I pray that you may be able to comprehend. And then he says, to measure width and length and depth and height, to know something that passes knowledge. In other words, what he's saying is, I'm praying that you'll comprehend something that's incomprehensible. I'm praying that you'll measure something that can't be measured. I'm praying you'll grasp something that can't be held. I'm praying for something impossible, basically. The old American Standard of 1901 actually translates comprehend as apprehend. And I actually prefer that translation. There's a difference between comprehending something and apprehending something. To comprehend something means comprehensive. If you're in your college class and your professor says, all right, your final's coming up next week and it's going to be a comprehensive exam, what does that mean? You got to know everything from the whole. You're like hoping, I'll just do the last chapter, okay? Don't give us the comprehensive exam, because you have to have comprehensive knowledge in order to take a comprehensive exam. Is God comprehensible? No. Even his attributes are not comprehensible. You can't comprehend them in the sense that you cannot have full knowledge of who God is or understand who he is. But apprehend is I get the gist of something and I embrace it because it's true, even though I don't fully understand it. So you cannot comprehend God, but by faith you can apprehend God. You can believe it so. And what Paul is saying here is I'm praying that you'll apprehend something that's incomprehensible, that by faith you'll believe something. And what is it he wants us to believe? You may apprehend, verse 18, with all the saints. Now, I love that phrase, with all the saints. The Holy Spirit never wastes words. With all the saints. This thing about God's love is something that is for every single saint. It's not just for the Martin Luthers. And it's not just for the woman that's got the great prayer life. It's not just for the saint that has the strongest faith. It is also for the saint that has the weakest faith. It's for the most holy of saints, and it's for the least holy of saints. It is for the one who has the greatest theological mind and the one who's most ignorant. In other words, this is your right, God-given right, because you're a saint. This is yours because God has adopted you as his child. You are entitled to it, and it's not just for Christians who got the Keswick zap of a second work of grace at the Higher Life Conference. Okay? It is for the struggling saint, the Romans 7 saint. In other words, Paul is saying this is God's desire for every single child of God, that you would apprehend the love of God in Christ for you. It's God's will that you know more of how much God loves you. Now think about that, because the Holy Spirit moved him to pray this. The Holy Spirit moved him to write this, which tells us it is the Spirit himself who's telling us. Now even think about that. God wants you to know how much he loves you. As simple as that is, that's a pretty astounding thought, isn't it? God wants you to know how much he loves him. The devil doesn't want you to know how much God loves you. So it's with all the saints. And then he says this, to comprehend or apprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. Those are measurement words. Width is how far from left to right. Okay. Height is, or length is how far from front to back. Depth is how far down does it go before you get to the bottom. And height is how far do you go to get to the top. And what Paul is saying here is let's understand the dimensions of God's love for you. What he's trying to show you is, I want you to apprehend how measureless it is. It's like if you were in the Marianas Trench, which is the deepest part of the ocean, right? 7 miles down. Suppose that you were put on a life raft, and all these instruments of measurement were left in your life raft, and you were told, well, I want you to measure to the exact inch how deep the Marianas Trench is. So you take a ruler, and you stick that ruler in the water. Now, how far are you going to get measuring that? Not very. Okay, throw out the ruler. Yardstick. Put you at 3. Oh, no, that's not going to work either. Throw that aside. 25-foot Stanley Fatmax tape measure. 25 feet. Well, that doesn't work either. What about those big sticks they use to measure you ever seen the guy stick the sticks down in the at the service station to measure how much gas is in the tank? Well, you use one of those. Is that going to help you measure it? No. Okay, I'm going to swim down and try to count until I get to the bottom. Well, I can't do that either. Can't hold my breath long enough to get to the bottom of the Marianas Trench. But even that is a very poor analogy, because conceivably, with a sonar and a submarine, you could figure out the depth of the Marianas Trench. What Paul is saying here is, I want you to understand that you can't measure God's love for you. You can try to figure out the width and length and depth and height, but any unit of measurement is going to be futile. Why? Because God's love is infinite. It's vast. It has no beginning and no end. You can't measure it. I'm praying that you'll just be overwhelmed with the fact that God's love is a measureless ocean that you cannot measure at all. And the more you get that, what's it going to produce in you? He says that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That you may be overwhelmed with personal revival. That you may love Him more. If as our love for God, our love for Him, is it an affection? Right, it is. We love Him because He first loved us. The more you know of how much He loves you, what does that produce in your heart? More affection, more love for Him. And it's measureless, the amount of love that He has for you. See, God's love is eternal. It has no beginning. It has no end. It's infinite. It cannot be measured. And it's immutable. I've said it to you many times before. God loves you as much now as He did when He sent His Son to die for you. He loves you as much now as He's going to love you in heaven when you're glorified and are perfect. He will not love you even a little bit more at that time than He does now. He loves you as much now as He ever will. Can't love you more, can't love you less. How encouraging is that to you? How much comfort can you derive from that? It's an inexhaustible supply to feed our souls, to make us overwhelmed with who God is. Because He doesn't love you because of who you are. He loves you because of who He is. So it means this. Your progress in holiness cannot make Him love you more. And when you yield to those besetting sins, which should we yield to those besetting sins? No. God doesn't condone sin. But when you yield to those besetting sins that you struggle with, does He love you any less? No. Because God is love. So, let's make two applications. One is to people who are outside of Christ. If you're here and you don't know the Lord, you need to understand there is judgment coming. God is a God of wrath. God is a God of exacting justice. He will punish sinners. There is a place called hell. And God will cast sinners into hell, body and soul. But you also need to know the same God is a God of love. And the fact you're not in hell yet is supposed to say, tell you, He's given you time to repent. It's His mercy being extended to you, His love for you, because God does not desire or take any delight in the punishment of sinners. But He will do it. But He's given you time to mercy. The fact you have breath in your nostrils is proof God is patient with sinners. So flee to Christ while there's still hope and while there's still time. The Bible says, seek the Lord while He may be found, which implies there will come a time when He will not be found anymore. So seek the Lord while He may be found. For those of you who are in Christ, when you're tempted to doubt that God loves you, stop looking at your progress in holiness. Stop looking at other brothers and sisters in Christ around you and comparing yourselves to them. And stop even listening to the accusations of the enemy. And get your gaze on Christ. Because when you look on Jesus, there's no doubt at all that God is love. In this, the love of God was manifest in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You want to know if God loves you? Look at Christ. The old children's song by Michael Card. You can choose what not to believe in, and you can deny there's a heaven above. But once you take a look at Jesus, there's no denying that God is love. And so you look at Christ. And we've said it over and over again. Where's the prism through which you see the attributes of God made most clear? It's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Look there and you'll find all the assurance you need of God's love for you. But let me end by reading to you again from Tozer. Have you not found that the prayers at the beginning of each of his chapters are worth the price of the book? They really are. It's just good stuff. So the one at the beginning of the chapter on the love of God is probably one of my very favorites in all the book. It says this, Our Father which art in heaven, we thy children are often troubled in mind, hearing within us at once the affirmations of faith and the accusations of conscience. We are sure that there is in us nothing that could attract the love of one as holy and as just as thou art. Yet thou hast declared thine unchanging love for us in Christ Jesus. If nothing in us can win thy love, nothing in the universe can prevent thee from loving us. Thy love is uncaused and undeserved. Thou art thyself the reason for the love wherewith we are loved. Help us to believe the intensity the eternity of the love that has found us. Then love will cast out fear, and our troubled hearts will be at peace, trusting in not what we are, but in what thou hast declared thyself to be. Well, amen.